Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the word of God that we can know truth and we can know who you are and we can know how we are to relate with you and we can understand all the wonderful things you've done for us through your son, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So this morning I want to speak on surrendering to the will of God. Surrendering to the will of God. The greatest example of surrendering to the will of God is seen in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest moment of his life that exemplifies ultimate surrender to the will of God is seen in the Garden of Gethsemane just prior to his crucifixion. In Luke 22, verse 39 to 46, we read this. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he arose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." We can learn a number of things about surrendering to the will of God from this passage of Scripture. First of all, it says, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. Jesus' life of surrender is seen in his consistent discipline of spending time with his Father in prayer. That's the first thing, as he was accustomed. It says in John 15:9, "As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." Jesus was fully convinced of his Father's love. Jesus lived in a place of always experiencing the reality of his Father's love. Jesus fully surrendered to the love of his Father. One of the most foundational things is to be completely convinced of God's love and commitment to us. How do we abide in Christ's love? John 15:10 says this, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." We abide in his love by keeping his commandments and by surrendering to the will of God. That's how it is. A lot of people say, "I don't feel God's love." But the thing is, they're self-willed. Abiding in Christ's love is not a feeling, but a knowing and an assurance of his love and faithfulness to us, and having confidence that he will never leave us nor forsake us. In other words, it's not a feeling, it's a knowing. In other words, it's a conviction. God, you are love. Christians who are always seeking an emotional experience to reassure them of God's love will end up struggling to trust God during difficult times. That is true. If you're saying, I got to feel God's love, and you're looking for to experience God's love all the time, when you go through times that are difficult and painful and you don't have a nice feeling, you're going to start to say, "Can I trust God? Where is God in all this?" But if we learn to know that God is love and he loves us, it will give us a confidence to go through things no matter how we feel. John 15:7 says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." If you abide in me, this refers to learning to abide in prayer. One of the foundational things is just to spend time in prayer, just worshiping God. And as we're worshiping God, we're abiding in him. That's what it is. Like just spending time with God. People say, "What does it look like abiding in Jesus?" It looks like just worshiping him and opening our heart to him and spending time before him. And as we do, we get to know him. And we're abiding in him. Then it says, "And my words abide in you." This refers to learning to abide in the word through reading, through studying, and through meditation, right? So as we're abiding in his word, the reality is we're all abiding in something. Whatever captivates us, we abide in. Some people are abiding in worry. You ever met people like that? Everything they do is worry. They're abiding in worry, and their life fruit is an example of that. If a person struggles with addictions, with lust, with whatever it would be, they're abiding it because they're always thinking about their addiction. They're always thinking about their worry. They're always thinking about their lust. It's driving them. But Jesus says, abide in my word. And as we do, we then begin to understand everything from God's point of view. Continue on in Luke 22, verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And when he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, instead of Jesus withdrawing from the Father during the most difficult single moment in his life, he withdrew from the world to be with the Father. And that's an example of our devotional times. It's like in all the busyness of life, we every day need to withdraw from the world and to spend time with the Lord. In other words, I'm going to stop all the busyness, all the emails, all this and all that, and you're going to stop everything and you're going to spend time with him. You're going to withdraw from the world and withdraw to be with the Father. Some Christians, when they experience trials, temptations, or painful experiences, withdraw from God and wallow in pain and confusion. But Jesus, during his darkest time, went into seclusion to be with his Father. How many times you see Christians, they're struggling in life, and what do they do? Well, I'm not going to church right now. I don't feel like it. I just don't want to pray right now. What are they doing? They're withdrawing from God, and they're withdrawing to their problems. Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus didn't come to the Father to seek an easy way out, but to affirm his commitment to his Father and to acknowledge his Father's will was perfect and to surrender to his Father's will. In other words, we come to prayer. You know, sometimes people pray and all they do is they want to complain about their problems. You know, they say, oh, this is so bad and that's so bad. Well, they're not really praying, you know. They're just complaining in a religious mode, you know. But the first thing we do, we come to God. And what do we do when we come to God with all our heaviness, all our problems? The first thing we come is we begin to worship. We begin to say, praise you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. What are we doing? We're renewing our commitment to surrender to the will of God. And then we're taking all our needs and saying, Lord, here are my needs. Here are the needs of others. Here are the needs of the world. But we first of all renew our commitment to surrender to the will of God and then place our needs before him and ask him to intercede. And to intervene. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. The Father's response to Jesus' surrender, he sent an angel to strengthen Jesus so he could pass through the cross of Calvary victoriously. Sometimes Christians pray to avoid hardship at any cost, but God wants us to surrender to his will and trust him to lead us, whether it is to deliver us from a difficult situation or victory as we pass through a difficult situation. So when we surrender to God in our situation, whatever it is, he may sometimes deliver us from the situation, or other times he may give us the strength to go through that situation with victory. You know, Christians who are seeking always to avoid every hardship will become very disappointed. 1 Peter 3:17. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Sometimes we cannot avoid suffering, but if we're going to suffer, it is better to surrender to the will of God and to suffer for doing good to bring glory to God than to suffer because of our stubborn or sinful choices. Like, this world is filled with suffering. Whether you're a believer or not a believer, you're going to suffer. There's going to be times of suffering. That's part of this life. But if it's better to suffer by doing the will of God and choosing to do the will of God and to go through it to bring glory to his name than to be self-willed and to suffer because of our choices. Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Joseph's 10 brothers had betrayed him, sold him into slavery, where he ended up being wrongfully imprisoned because he had chosen to honor God. But ultimately, his righteous character was vindicated. He was set free and placed as the second most powerful ruler in all of Egypt. Ultimately, he was used by God to spare Egypt, the surrounding countries, and all his family, including his brothers and father, from a devastating famine. So his sufferings were for the glory of God. Joseph summarized all the years of suffering and injustice he experienced with the simple words, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive," indicating that he had totally surrendered to the will of God and had allowed God to use all the experiences of his life, both the pleasant and the painful, the sweet and the bitter, for his glory. He said, "Whatever you've allowed, God, I am surrendering to your will." It wasn't like God made his brothers betray him. It's like his brothers betrayed him because they meant to do evil to him. But because he surrendered to the will of God, then God used those very circumstances to bring glory to the name of God and to spare everyone, including his own family, who betrayed him. I remember reading a book one time about a pastor. He wrote this book, and one person came to him, a Christian, and said, "You know, I'm very disappointed in life. I'm very bitter," she said. "My husband became ill a number of years ago. He had a terminal illness, and for years I took care of him. He was debilitated, and eventually he died." And she said, "I lost so many years of my life taking care of him." And the pastor looked at her and said, "It is a shame that you lost those years, because you had the opportunity in the midst of that time of ministering to your husband, in the midst of the time of that grief, to come to God and to draw closer to him and to deepen your relationship with God and be enriched by these experiences. But instead, you chose and you lost all that by growing bitter." Collectively, Joseph's experiences produced a man totally surrendered to the will of God, a man whom God could entrust with great authority, who was not vindictive, self-willed, nor selfish. Isn't that wonderful? That imagine if he was vindictive. How would he have treated Potiphar and his wife? How would he have treated his brothers? "You want food? You want food? There's lots of food in prison." But he was not self-willed, he was not vindictive, he was not selfish, but he had surrendered to the will of God, and God could use him mightily. God used Joseph as a prophetic archetype of Jesus Christ. Joseph is one of the few characters in the Bible with no moral failure who received no rebuke from God. Do you realize that? Most of the characters, even Abraham, he messed up. He says, "Sarah, she's my sister. I take her." David, he fell into great immorality. But Joseph and Daniel are never rebuked. Joseph went through it because he surrendered to the will of God. And God was able to use that to bring forth such character that he was found faultless in terms of never having been rebuked by God or fallen into any immorality. It says in Titus 1:7, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money." One of the essential qualities of godly leadership is that they must not be self-willed. They must be surrendered to the will of God. How many times do you see leadership, even church leadership, where things go wrong because they're self-willed? They have their rights, and all of a sudden they start fighting for their rights and what they want, and it brings disaster to the church. It brings repute to the name of Christ. How many times marriages and relationships fall apart because people are not willing to surrender to the will of God? And through selfishness and pride and all these things, They bring destruction to their lives and those around them. Luke chapter 22 again, back verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. As Jesus continued to pray, the battle intensified, but he continued to press into prayer and surrender to his Father's will. From this passage in Luke 22, we can also learn something from the disciples' response in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the story of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, we can observe a contrast between Jesus and his closest disciples. Luke 22, verse 40. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray that you may not enter into temptation." The disciples had to be encouraged to seek God in prayer so that they would not enter into temptation. The disciples lacked discernment as to what they were about to face. They lacked the wisdom of how to prepare, and they lacked the motivation to actually do something about it. Lack of discernment, lack of wisdom, and lack of motivation are symptomatic of those who struggle to surrender to the will of God. Because when we start to surrender to the will of God, we become attentive. You know, when we all have our struggles, but what I find is people, when they're struggling and they're not surrendered to the will of God, they're not recognizing they're struggling. Isn't that funny? You get a person who's struggling with addictions, but he's not recognizing he's struggling because he doesn't take any action to prevent the next steps. You know, like if you're, after they fall, they go, "What was I thinking?" And I think, "Yeah, what were you thinking?" The problem is they weren't discerning because they were struggling, but they were giving to the struggles. What they should have done is said, "God, right now I'm going to begin to worship you. Right now I'm going to pick up that phone. I'm going to get some fellowship. Right now I'm going to be in your word. Right now I need to seek you so I don't fall." But they're not discerning at that moment what their situation is that's precarious. And they don't have the wisdom that they should do something about it and what to do. And they don't have the motivation to actually do it. 1 Chronicles 12:32. Of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. The sons of Issachar are described in a very unique way, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. The sons of Issachar were attentive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and aware of what God was doing. But of greater importance, they knew what Israel ought to do. The name Issachar in the Hebrew means there is recompense, there is reward. And truly, if we're surrendered to the will of God, we will not only be aware of what he is doing, but aware of what he wants us to do, and we'll be willing to actually do it. The sons of Issachar, they knew the times, and they knew what Israel ought to do. And the end result is they were rewarded. And if we're attentive and surrendered to the will of God, we will receive recompense. However, the disciples at this stage in their relationship with God were neither aware of of God's plan of salvation, nor were they able or willing to flow with God. Soon Jesus would reveal himself to his disciples as a risen Savior, and they would come to a place of laying down their lives for the will of God. The result was that their lives and ministries impacted all of mankind and all of history. Verse 45 of Luke 22. And when he rose up from prayer and he came to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise up and pray, lest you enter into temptation." At this stage of the disciples' spiritual lives, they still lacked maturity and intimacy with God. He found them sleeping from sorrow. In contrast with Jesus' example of facing adversity, where he pressed into his relationship with his Father, the disciples retreated into sleep to try to avoid the sense of impending trouble and danger. You know, sometimes when people are struggling or suffering from depression, one thing they do is they sleep a lot. You go, "Why do they sleep a lot?" Because they're trying to withdraw from that heaviness. And so instead of the disciples, they sense something is not right. Something terrible is going to happen. They didn't know what it was. But instead of drawing to God, they withdrew from God and fell asleep because of sorrow. Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Surrendering to the will of God is not a passive state, but an act of pursuit. Right? He says, rise and pray. People say, well, you're going to surrender to the will of God. Okay, whatever God wants. That's not surrendering to the will of God. That's just being lazy and complacent. Surrendering to the will of God is rise and pray. Surrendering to the will of God is not giving up, but getting up and pursuing God. People say, well, I'm just going to trust God. I'm just going to give it to God. But they're not giving it to God in an active way. They're saying, well, whatever God wants to do, he can do, but I'll just sit around and wait. That's not surrendering your will to God. Lest you enter into temptation. If we do not surrender to the will of God, we will be taken prisoner by the will of the flesh. You'll either surrender to the will of God or you'll be taken prisoner by the will of the flesh. Surrendering to the will of man is not it. Surrendering to the will of man is the antithesis to surrendering to the will of God. It's the total opposite. When we surrender to the will of man, it is normally out of compulsion or accompanied by a threat, such as someone holding a head to someone's gun, a gun to someone's head. You know what I mean. Take this head and move it towards the gun. But anyways, no, we're not going there. So anyways, in other words, when we surrender to the will of man, it's out of compulsion and maybe out of duress. But surrendering to the will of God is always a free choice motivated by God's love and mercy for us and our love for him. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. John 8:34 says this. Most assuredly say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And verse 36 says this. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Surrendering to the will of God always produces freedom, while surrendering to the will of the flesh always produces bondage. Surrendering to the will of God does not necessarily mean taking the easy journey, but it does mean taking the most glorious journey. Surrendering to the will of God sometimes is difficult, but it's wonderful. But surrendering to the will of flesh is always disastrous. Acts 9, verses 15 to 17, this scripture records Paul's conversion experience and the first prophecy spoken over Paul's life. And the Lord said to him, Ananias, that is, the disciple of Jesus, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. That part's good. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house and lay his hands on him. And he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. What was that prophecy? I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. This is a prophetic word spoken over Apostle Paul's life at his conversion. Now imagine you come forward and you receive the Lord and somebody prays and says, I will show you how many things you must suffer for my name's sake and for my glory. My response was, can somebody else pray for me? But years later, Apostle Paul's response to God's calling in his life and the accompanying suffering reflected not only a genuine satisfaction and joy, but a deep thankfulness to God. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. You know what he said about all the sufferings, all the trials, all the difficulties? I am so thankful. I am so thankful that you counted me worthy to put me into ministry that I could serve you. I am so thankful. He didn't say, well, this problem, that problem. He goes, thank you. You know, do you really want your life to be for His glory? Do you really want to see people's lives changed? Do you really want to? Are you willing to say, God, I'm willing for you to take me through sweet times and bitter times, through joyful times and sad times, but I want to learn to walk with you? What a privilege it is to live a life fully for God. I like this quote. I've quoted a number of times. A dream, once it is fulfilled, only becomes a memory. But a life lived for Christ becomes one filled with a deep satisfaction and joy, free of regrets. No matter how wonderful your dream is, you want to be successful, you want to do this. Once you fulfill it, at best, it just becomes a memory. But a life that is lived for Christ becomes filled with a deep satisfaction and joy. If you see someone who's walked their whole life serving God, you'll never hear them when they talk about it as, well, I remember the one time we had a crusade. I remember when, you know, they talk about it as now, because what they've done has impacted and continues to impact people now, including themselves. But if you hear someone who's been successful in this world and they talk about all their successes, it's a hollow memory. It's a hollow memory that does not provide true satisfaction. In Luke 2, verse 52, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. This describes him at 12 years of age. In Hebrews 5:8, it says this, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The preceding verses clearly show that surrendering to the will of God is not a momentary event, but also a journey involving a process of growing in a loving relationship with Him. You know, somebody comes up and they come forward and they go, I'm surrendering my life to God. I'm surrendering to the will of God. And they go back the next day and say, I don't know what happened. I surrendered to the will of God, but I'm still not doing well. I'm still self-willed. But surrendering to the will of God is not just a momentary event, but it's a process. It says that Jesus, the Son of God, it says He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He grew. What does that mean? It's because He started off as a baby. It doesn't mean He ever sinned. It doesn't mean He ever was disobedient. It means He grew in stature. He grew in His maturity. He grew in His knowledge of God the Father and of His love. It says He learned obedience through the things He suffered. It doesn't mean He was disobedient. It means His obedience continued to grow and grow and grow until the day came where He was in the Garden of Gethsemane and He was facing the most horrible death of all eternity. The most horrible death of all eternity, to be that sin sacrifice for all of mankind. And in the depth of that sorrow, in the depth of that agony, in the depth of that pain, He had learned something. He had learned to surrender to the will of God. And He said, not my will be done, but Your will be done. And that marked the change of history for mankind. And we'll never have to face that agony. We'll never have to face that pain. But there are little things that God will allow in our lives. Little things. And He says, will you surrender to My will? Will you surrender your selfishness and your pride and all the things that are stopping you from serving Me? Will you surrender your will to My will and let Me move in your life? First John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. If God allows times of suffering in our lives, we must be fully convinced of His love for us and trust His good intentions and plans for our lives, thus excluding any room for fear. In other words, when we're going through difficult times, we need to be so convinced of God's love and faithfulness to us that we're willing to go through hard times, but saying, God, I know You're loving me, and I know that You're faithful to me. And that perfect love casts out fear. There's no room for fear then. Surrendering to the will of God during times of suffering does not mean surrendering to the suffering, but surrendering to God who comforts and leads us through our trials to certain victory. See, we are not sort of saying, well, let me just suffer now. I guess I'll just embrace my suffering. God is saying not to embrace suffering, but to embrace Him. Because when we embrace God, He comforts us through our sufferings. Sufferings are never good. But when we trust God, God takes those sufferings and produces something good in us. But sufferings on their own are never good. If you see people who are just suffering for the sake of suffering, their lives always become worse. But when we're suffering, but we embrace Christ, He takes the evil of the sufferings and He uses it to bring something wonderful in our lives. Because as we embrace Christ in the midst of the sufferings, He comforts us and gives us strength, and we grow more intimate in our relationship with Him. First Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What does surrendering to the will of God look like during a time of suffering or testing? What does surrendering to the will of God look like during a time of suffering or testing? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Surrendering to the will of God through unpleasant or painful experiences looks like, in everything, give thanks to God. Not because the suffering is good, but because God is good even in the midst of suffering. You know, sometimes you have people who are going through a hard time and go, I don't know what God's will is. I don't know what God's will is. I'm seeking what God's will is. And I can tell you what God's will is. So what's God's will? To give thanks in everything. That's God's will. Since if you're in the midst of things, you don't know what to do. You don't know what decisions to make. You know something. So I don't know what God's will is. Right now, God's will is for you to give thanks. Because when you start to give thanks wholeheartedly to God in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the confusion, in the midst of the difficulties, guess what? You're in alignment with God's will, and then God can start to lead you. But if we're not giving thanks to God, if we're not worshiping God in the midst of that, we are blind and lost. And as we begin to worship God, as we give thanks to Him, we're not saying thank you that I'm in pain or thank you that these bad things have happened. We're saying thank you that you are faithful. In the midst of bad circumstances, you are good and faithful. And as we are giving thanks and surrendering to the will of God, God will then start to lead us through those circumstances to bring glory to His name and bring forth victory in our lives. When we give thanks to God, even in the midst of difficult or painful circumstances, we first acknowledge that His goodness transcends whatever temporary situation we may face. And second, that God's ways are perfect and He makes all things work together for good for those who are loving Him. I'd like to read a story, a testimony. And you've heard of the book, The Hiding Place? I think many of you have read it. Maybe the young people haven't. It's an amazing book. But in the mid-1970s, Worldwide Pictures, which is an organization that was founded by Billy Graham, produced a number of movies. And the most famous movie it did is The Hiding Place. And it was an amazing story of God's grace, an amazing testimony, full-length movie. And this is a testimony written by the lady who had played Corrie Ten Boom. It's about the movie. Many years ago, I was privileged to be in the film The Hiding Place. Every effort and expense was focused on the event of its premiere in California. The Christian community was praying that the opening's publicity would introduce the film to the general public. We settled into the auditorium. Suddenly, a little crackle of sound in the front of the theater. People moved to the aisles. Puffs of smoke flowed quickly. Someone intended on stopping that movie had thrown a bomb into the packed theater, a bomb marked with a swastika and filled with deadly gases. The crowd emptied onto the street. Sirens preceded the fire engines. The ill were rushed to the hospitals. Dr. Graham told us the premiere, so costly and so well intended, would be canceled. Plans prayed for and programs were dismissed. God's movie would lose its one sure chance for making itself known. We had lost. Now, if I stop there, you go, why did God allow that? Why did God allow someone to throw a bomb there to stop this movie from being premiered so people could know about it. But that's not where the testimony stops. Except for one little thing, as we walked away from that darkened theater, we saw the mobile units of the media. They were coming to cover the bombing and started with the next morning's news. Our film had been struggling to get any coverage was on every morning, noon, and evening news show. God is the divine transformer. What evil meant for destruction, God used for good. Let him do that in your life today. Give him the dilemma, the action taken against you, his child, and watch him work. What they could not get, they got literally hundreds of, like millions of dollars worth of advertising free. And on every news station, all day long. One thing I've learned in my years as a Christian is that many times I don't really know what is truly best for me. That's what I've learned. The things that I think would be best sometimes are not. And the things that I sometimes think are not good for me are sometimes the things I need most in my life to produce godly character or to position me for the next step that God has for my life. So a lot of times, I don't know why this happened. We get all upset as if we're so smart to know what's best for us. But there's things that have happened. Wow, that's terrible. And it turned out it was the very best. Matthew 16, 24 to 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What does surrendering to the will of God look like when things are not the way we want them to be?" So what does surrendering to the will of God look like when things are not the way we would want them to be? "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Surrendering to the will of God looks like denying ourselves and going his way and submitting to his plans. That's what surrendering to the will of God looks like when things aren't going our way. To say, okay, God, I'll surrender and let it go your way. The end result of surrendering to the will of God is that we will find true satisfaction and the meaning of life. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." What does surrendering to the will of God look like in the midst of temptation? What does surrendering to the will of God look like in the midst of temptation? Surrendering to the will of God looks like saying no to the fleshly sinful desires, and yes to God to sanctify us so we are free from the control of sin. Surrendering to the will of God in temptation looks like saying no to sin and yes to God. The problem with Christians who give in to temptation is not that their desires are too strong, but too weak. They are too easily pleased with foolish, destructive, and sinful behaviors, which provide only a fleeting moment of pleasure, instead of persevering to find the enduring joy and satisfaction of a life that is lived for Christ. Isn't that true? Somebody says, my passion, my desires are so strong, I can't resist them. No, your desires are so weak that you give in to anything. This is what C.S. Lewis says. "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are too easily pleased." So when people are saying, "I'm struggling with resisting," it's not their desires are too strong. They're too weak. They're too easily pleased. "I'll just give into it because I'd rather have this little bit of pleasure now, which I know is going to make me miserable later, than to really go for the gold, just to really go for the victory." 1 John 5:3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." What does surrendering to the will of God look like in relationship to God's commandments? Surrendering to the will of God looks like cheerful and wholehearted obedience. That's what it looks like. You know, sometimes you say to somebody, you know, they get receive the Lord, and we just said, you know, you should take water baptism. And sometimes you say, "Well, I'll pray about it." I go, "What do you have to pray about? We already know what God's will is. He's written it. You just have to decide if you want to do it or not." right? I mean, there's sometimes people are spiritual. I go, what are you being hyper-spiritual? Like, it obviously we know sometimes what God's will is. We just have to choose. Surrendering to the will of God when it refers to God's commandments is, are we willing to cheerfully and wholeheartedly obey? 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. When we surrender to the will of God by humbling ourselves under his mighty hand, then in due time, he will exalt us. Now, when we don't surrender to the will of God during a trial, we mumble and grumble and stumble instead of knowing and flowing and growing in the will of God. I tried my hand at poetry. So, when we surrender to the will of God, even during times of trials and painful circumstances, we grow in faith. But if we are self-willed, even when times are good, we become doubtful and discontent and dissatisfied. Isn't that amazing? Even when things are good, when we're self-willed, we're still really never satisfied. But even during difficult times, when we're surrendering to the will of God, there is a satisfaction and a joy that God gives us. Surrendering to the will of God means to focus on what God is doing and not what the enemy is doing. When we're surrendering to the will of God, we're focusing on what God is doing. So many times I'm surrendering to the will of God, but they're always focusing on all the bad things that are happening. But when we surrender to the will of God, we're focusing on God, not on the enemy, not on the bad things, but on God. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 to 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God, word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. What does surrendering to the will of God look like when things seem to be hitting a roadblock? Pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. Surrendering to the will of God looks like intercession with tenacity and confidence in God's faithfulness until we see his will done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what surrendering the will of God looks like when we hit a roadblock. Intercession. Psalm 115, verse 16, a very interesting verse. Psalm 115, verse 16. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth he has given to the children of men. But the earth he has given to the children of men. He said, it's our responsibility to respond to him. He takes care of the heavens, but he says, now, are you willing to work with me on the earth? God has given the earth to the children of men, that as we pray, intercede, and step out in faith, surrendering to the will of God, we will see his will done on earth. Prayer and intercession are essential ingredients for us to see genuine biblical revival take place in our midst. However, genuine intercession can only take place when we're willing to surrender to the will of God. I'd like to read a testimony about a revival that took place on the Isle of Lewis in 1949 as an illustration. Now, this is written in the early 1950s, and so it's a little bit, the language is a little bit, you know, kind of like they spoke back then. How did this gracious move begin? In 1949, the local presbytery issued a proclamation to read on a certain Sunday in all the free churches on the island of Lewis. This proclamation called the people to consider the low estate of vital religion throughout the land and the present dispensation of divine displeasure to the growing carelessness towards public worship. See what I mean by it being kind of wordy? And the growing influence of the spirit of pleasure would have taken hold, a growing hold on the younger generation. They called on the churches to take these matters to heart and to make serious inquiry what must be the end if there is no repentance. We call upon every individual as before God to examine his or her life in the light of that responsibility which attends to us all, and that happily, in divine mercy, we may be visited with a spirit of repentance and turn again to the Lord whom we have so grieved. I'm not prepared to say what effect the reading of this declaration had upon the ministers of the people of the island in general, but I do know that in a parish of Barvis, a number of men and women took to heart, especially two old women. I'm ashamed to think of it. Two sisters, 182, Christine, and 184, Peggy. the latter blind and the former almost doubled over with arthritis. These two women developed a great heart concern for God and for God to do something in the parish and gave themselves to waiting upon God in their little cottage. What do we see here? They were surrendering themselves to the will of God and said, we are going to seek God to intervene. One evening, the older sister Peggy, the one who was blind, had a vision. Now, don't ask me to explain this vision because I cannot. But strange things happen when God begins to move. We have got to understand that in revival, remarkable things happen. It is supernatural. You're not moving on human levels. You are moving in divine places. In the vision, she saw the churches crowded with young people, and she told her sister, I believe revival is coming to the parish. In the early hours of the winter morning in 1949, in their little cottage near Bavers Village on the site of on the Isle of Lewis in the Scottish Hebrides, the two sisters were to be found in earnest prayer. That morning, God visited them in a special way, giving them an unshakable assurance that the revival they and others had been praying for months was near. Peggy, speaking in Gaelic, for she could not speak English, told her sister, this is what God has promised. I will pour water upon them that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. And we are dealing with a covenant-keeping God. Some months previously, Peggy had received a dream from God in which she was shown that revival was coming and the church would be crowded again with young people. At the time, that seemed most unlikely. There had been a definite movement of the Spirit of God just before World War II, but the war had taken its toll. By 1949, the younger generation was drifting away from God. After her dream, Peggy sent for the minister, James Murray McKay, and told him that she believed what she believed was a revelation from God. The parish minister was a God-fearing man, a man who longed to see God working. Oh, he had tried every so many things to get the youth of the parish interested, but not one single teenager attended the church. That was the situation. Well, what did that old lady have to say to him? I tell you what she said. I am sure, Mr. McKay, that you're longing to see God work. What about calling your office bearers together and suggesting to them that you spend two nights a week waiting upon God? You've tried missions. You've tried special evangelists. Mr. McKay, have you tried God? Oh, I tell you, this is a wonderful old woman. So he meekly obeyed and said, yes, I'll call the session together, and I will suggest that we meet on Tuesday night and Friday night, and we'll spend the whole night in prayer. I tell you, dear people, here were men who meant business. The old lady said, well, if you do that, my sister and I will be on our knees at 10 o'clock on Tuesday and 10 o'clock on Friday and pray until 4 a.m. This man of God responded, and for months he and others met to do business with God two nights a week in real prayer. The minister's wife also had a dream in which she saw the church filled with people who were obviously concerned about their souls. The very next day, the very same day that God gave the two elderly sisters the assurance about the coming revival, there had also been a group praying with Mr. Reverend McKay at about 10 p.m. in the barn in Barvis, about 12 miles away. While kneeling on the straw, they pleaded with Almighty God. A young deacon from the Free Church stood up and read Psalm 24. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false? He read the passage again and then challenged the praying group. Brethren, we've been praying for weeks waiting on God, but I would like to ask you now, are your hands clean? Are your hearts pure? As they continued to wait before God, his awesome presence swept into the barn. At 4 a.m., they, in the words of Duncan Campbell, moved out of the realm of the common and the natural into the sphere of the supernatural. And that is revival. It was Duncan Campbell of the Faith Mission that Reverend McKay felt led to invite to Barvis for special meetings. The leading was confirmed by Peggy Smith. She told him that one night in a vision, the Lord had revealed to her not only that the revival was coming, but the identity of the instrument God had chosen to use, Duncan Campbell. At first, Duncan Campbell refused the immediate invitation and put it in his diary for the following year. But when the two praying sisters heard this, they simply said, "This is what man has said. God has said he's coming, and he will be here within a fortnight." And sure enough, he was. And he came intending only to be there for 2 weeks, and he was there for 2 full years. Although there was a great spirit of expectation at the first meeting, and although there was a freedom in the spirit, nothing very remarkable happened. After the meeting, it was suggested about 30 of them retire in a nearby cottage to spend night in prayer. Again, we see surrendering to the will of God. They had the meeting, nothing seemed to happen. But instead of saying, "Well, let's go home," they said, "You know something?" They took 30 men, say, "Let us be committed to seek God," surrendering to the will of God in intercessory prayer. Duncan Campbell described what happened. God was beginning to move, the heavens were opening. We were there on our faces before God. At 3 a.m., God swept in. At about a dozen men and women lay on the floor speechless. Something had happened. We knew that the forces of darkness were going to be driven back and men were going to be delivered. We left the cottage at 3 a.m. to discover men and women seeking God. They walked on a country road and found three men on men on their faces, crying out to God for mercy. They're just walking along, and all these three strangers weeping on the road, crying to God for mercy. There was a light on every home. Every home had a light on. No one seemed to be thinking of sleep. When Duncan and his friends gathered at the church later in the morning, the place was crowded. A stream of buses came from every part of the island, yet no one could discover who had told them to come. A butcher in his van brought seven men from a distance of 17 miles. All seven were gloriously converted. Now the revival was really underway. The Spirit of God was at work. All over the church, men and women were crying for mercy. That meeting went on till 4 o'clock the next morning. Even then, Duncan Campbell was unable to go to bed. As he was leaving the church, a messenger summoned him to go to the local police station. They were in great spiritual distress under the still starlit sky. He found men and women on the road, others by the side of a cottage, and some behind a peat stack, all crying to God for mercy. The revival had come. That went on for 5 weeks with services from early morning till late at night, or early the next morning even. Then it spread to the neighboring parishes. What had happened in Barvis was repeated over and over again. The sacred presence of God was everywhere. Sinners found themselves unable to escape. Before the revival, that had been known as the highest drinking rate in all of Scotland, that place. And illegal and unlicensed places flourished. After the revival, one publican mourned, "The drinking trade in Ireland has been ruined." Although the peak of the revival was between 1949 and 1952, the blessing continued to flow for many years. Even in 1957, God again manifested his power, this time to the great delight of Duncan Campbell. It was on the island of Northern Uist. It was a recognized fact that Uist had never known revival. Local ministers testified that the move in Uist was even greater than the previous move in Lewis. Again, the move of the Spirit of God was carried on by believing prayer and through faithful preaching of the Word of God. There was, however, an unusual note, for God chose as his main instrument in Uist four sister pilgrims in the faith mission. Meetings were crowded night after night. People were found crying to God for salvation. Many young men from the Hibernian revival heard the call of God and entered the ministry. Others answered the call to go to the mission field. Duncan Campbell once wrote, "Those who seek God for revival must be prepared for God to work in his own way and not according to their program." What is that? Surrendering to the will of God. I'm going to write that point down. I like that. His sovereignty does not relieve men of responsibility. God is the God of revival, but man is the human agent through whom revival is possible. Man is the human agent through whom revival is possible. Desire for revival is one thing. Confident anticipation that their desire will be fulfilled is another. Some people say, "I'd like to see revival," but who's willing to surrender to the will of God to see revival? It takes the supernatural to break the bonds of the natural. You can make a community mission conscious. You can make a community crusade conscious, but only God can make a community God conscious. Just think about what would happen if God came to any community in power. I believe that day is coming. May God prepare us for it. Hallelujah. A little aside is after I read this testimony last night, one lady came to me. She had received the Lord about a year ago, and the Lord had delivered from alcohol cigarettes and a third addiction instantly, totally gone. And she's been free ever since. And then she came a few weeks ago, and we prayed for her knees. She had chronic arthritis, and like she couldn't sit up on her own. Remember I told you that? Well, now she can stand up and walk without any problem. Even her unbelieving relatives are all saying, "What's happened to you? How come you can walk?" She would kind of waddle because she couldn't bend her knees. Now she can sit up and twist and sit down and do all that stuff. But she told me something as she heard this. She goes, "You know something? I was born in 1952, and my ancestors from Scotland. And my family, her immediate family, aren't believers. But they said, you know, one of her relatives caused a real religious problem in Scotland. And you know what his name was? Duncan Campbell." So you know something? I think she wants to cause a real serious problem too in her family. Intercession that produces revival requires believers to fully surrender to the will of God. Intercession requires a deep desire and desperation to see God move and for people's lives to be changed. Intercession requires perseverance and to continue to stay in prayer even when things don't appear to be changing. See, a lot of people, they pray. They'll pray for a couple times, but nothing happens, so they stop. But intercession is when we say, "God, I'm persevering even when I don't see anything happening yet. I'm going to continue to persevere because I know you're hearing our prayers. I know you're going to answer, and you're going to do infinitely beyond what we can expect to even think of." Revival is evident when deep conviction of sin, repentance, and transformed lives become evident. In every powerful revival, people were so convicted of their sins, right, that they were just falling before God, weeping, repenting, and being transformed. The simplest definition of revival is a return to biblical Christianity as we read the New Testament, and specifically in the book of Acts. Do you want to know what the church is supposed to look like? It's the book of Acts, and that's what revival is, just getting us back to the way it's supposed to be. For us to see revival come to our city, to our country, and to this world requires Christians willing to surrender their lives to the will of God and consecrate themselves and their time to intercede to see God's will done. You know, I'm stirred. You can tell because I've been screaming at you for an hour. But the thing is that God's saying, who are people here that are willing to say, "I'm willing to surrender to God's will"? First thing is prayer. You know, every Sunday morning at 9:00, we have a prayer meeting in the sanctuary. We have maybe 40 or 50 people upstairs praying from 9 to 10 o'clock. You know, what I'd like to do, and then the rest are here. What I'd like to see is 400 people here and 20 people upstairs fellowshipping. I'd like to see the prayer meeting so big that there's no room upstairs that we have to take over this for the pre-service prayer. We also have a prayer meeting Wednesday mornings for those who can make it. It's 6:00 in the morning, just the building beside us, from 6 to 7:30 every Wednesday morning. I know because you have children or jobs, it's not always possible, but for those who can, we've been doing that for about 18 years now. 18 years. And we're believing God to move, not only in Open Door Christian Fellowship, but move in the city of London, to move in every church that he's planted in the city of London, Ontario, to move. And I pray, you know what I pray? I pray that God save every man, woman, and child in the city of London, Ontario. You know why? Because Jesus died for every man, woman, and child in the city and in this world. And so God wants to pray big because he's a big God. So we're going to turn to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to have time for the worship team to come up. And then after that, for those who want to pray, who have needs, we're going to have a prayer ministry here. I'd like to keep the front open. But, you know, you can pray in your seats. We can just wait on God if you have an opportunity. But let's just get the worship team up here again, and we're going to pray. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your goodness. Oh, Father, Lord, we are looking to you to do infinitely above whatever we can ask or think through your Son, Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, Lord. We're so thankful, Father, that you love us. Oh, God, I pray first of all for myself and my family and for our church that we would learn to live totally surrendered lives. We can't do it without you, Lord. We can't do it without you, but by the grace of God, by Christ, we can live totally surrendered lives to the will of God because we believe in your grace, Father. So first of all, we pray for ourselves that we would come to a place of totally surrendering to the will of God. Oh, we want to see marvelous things. We want to see unspeakably wonderful things, to see lives transformed, to see revival come, to see people repent, to be set free, to see the sick healed, to see relationships mended, to see marriages whole and healthy, to see your glory come forth, to see purity and holiness in the body of Christ, to see the church be that light to the world that we're meant to be, Father. Oh God, and so we ask for your grace to be released in us, for the life of Christ to be released in us, that we would be able to live surrendered lives. We believe that the grace of God is sufficient, that we can live surrendered lives completely for your glory, Father, and to see your will done on earth as it is done in heaven, Father. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.